To study the first 13 chapters of Exodus is to study salvation, how we can be saved from our sins. The account of Israel's escape from Egypt points to how men and women and boys and girls can be saved from their sins. It teaches, for instance, about the slavery of sin. The children of Israel were trapped in Egypt, unable to set themselves free, and so are we. It teaches about judgment for sin. The 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians were a judgment upon them for their refusal to repent and believe. And we deserve God's judgment. The Exodus teaches us about election. It is God who chose to rescue the Israelites. If you are saved, it is because God chose you. Exodus teaches us about the need for a saviour. God raised up Moses to be the saviour of the people. So God raised up Christ to be our saviour. Exodus, of course, teaches us about Christ. The lamb that was sacrificed points to Jesus Christ. The lamb had to be perfect, as Christ was perfect. The lamb had to die, as Christ had to die. The lamb had to be roasted in fire, as Christ had to suffer the fires of hell for us. Exodus teaches us about atonement. God's people were saved by the blood of a lamb, sacrificed in their place. We are saved by Christ dying in our place, turning away the wrath of God. Exodus teaches us, therefore, how the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Do you remember the blood of the dead lamb was put on the doorposts, covering the name of the people living in the house? So the blood of Christ covers us from our sins. Exodus teaches us about faith. The children of Israel had to believe in order to escape the judgment of the 10th plague. So we have to believe in Christ to be saved. But there's one more aspect of salvation that is taught in Exodus, and it's taught in Exodus chapter 13 that we read. And it hasn't been mentioned before. It is that being saved is about being redeemed. In Ephesians we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." What does the word redeemed mean? It means to be bought back. The picture is of someone who belongs to somebody else. They are a slave. And they're set free from being a slave by somebody else paying for their freedom. And we are slaves to sin. And the price to set us free is far more than we can ever pay. Jesus Christ paid for our redemption. He paid it in full, and he paid it with his own blood. Christ is our Redeemer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament if you want to. It's on page 1078. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And this is what Peter says to these Christians. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, my friends, when is the first time that redemption and the word redeemed is found in the Bible? The answer, it is here in Exodus chapter 13. And it's mentioned not just once, but four times. Now, the first time any important word is mentioned in the Bible is important because it helps us to understand what it means. And this is certainly true with the word redemption. My friends, we are told here what it means to be redeemed. Who redeemed us? What it means to be redeemed and how we are redeemed. And I want you to be in no doubt this morning. Unless God redeems you, you are still a slave heading for hell. To be saved means that you must be redeemed. A price has to be paid. And the only price that can save you and redeem you is the blood of Christ. But I also this morning want you to understand the implications of what it means to be redeemed. Because the implications go to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, Exodus 13 is actually addressed to redeemed people. They've already had the covering of the blood. God is reminding the children of Israel that he has redeemed them. And this morning, therefore, I want to especially talk to you as to Christians. However, I will also have a word for any of you who are not yet redeemed. I want to show you this morning how you can be redeemed. So the title of this sermon is Five Truths About Redemption. Let us look at the five truths we learn from this passage. Here is the first truth that Exodus 13 teaches us. To be redeemed is to be the firstborn. The redemption described in Exodus is a redemption of a firstborn son. And this goes back to something Moses said to Pharaoh even before the plagues. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, we read this in verse 22 and 23. Exodus 4, verse 22 to 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. The Israelites here are called God's firstborn. They were God's firstborn in the sense that God chose them to be his people. Now the firstborn son was very important in the ancient world. The firstborn actually inherited all the family fortune. It wasn't divided up amongst all the children. The first one got nearly all of it. And the firstborn continued the family name. As such, the firstborn represented the whole family. And this principle is found throughout the scriptures. For instance, we read that the Israelites were to bring the first fruits of their harvest to an annual feast. The first things that grew, the first seed that burst into fruit, they were to take and offer it to God. And this was to show symbolically that the whole harvest belonged to God. Because of God, of course, God made it grow. God provided it. In the same way, the firstborn was the first fruits of the family. To consecrate the firstborn to God was to consecrate everyone else who came from the mother's womb. And all this helps us to understand why the last and most terrible plague was the death of the firstborn. This was a just punishment for Egypt because they refused to set free God's firstborn, the Israelites. Now all this is emphasized in Exodus 13 verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb amongst the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. God was claiming the right of Israel's firstborn. The firstborn child in each family as well as the firstborn of any animal. Now we need to apply this to you if you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are called the first fruits. Have a look at James chapter 1. It's on page 1072. James chapter 1. This is what James says to these Christians in verse 18. Talking about how we are saved. In verse 18, he says, of his own will, He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. We are the first fruits because we're owned by God. And then just turn to Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans chapter 8. It's on page 1005. And here we're told that as the firstborn of God, we are heirs of God. Romans 8, verse 15 to 17. It's on page 1005. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Who is the heir? It was the firstborn. Who is the firstborn? It is the heir. And we are the firstborn of God. We are the heirs of God. We have a great inheritance. Now let this just sink in for a moment. If you're a Christian, you have gone from being a slave to being the firstborn of God. And this means you have a great inheritance, an inheritance that is beyond our understanding. Now you may be very poor in this world. You may only have a few francs in your wallet. You may have no great pension plan or investments. But my friends, you have an inheritance unimaginable in heaven waiting for you. It's beyond your wildest dreams. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 on page 1075. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look how Peter describes it. We're going to read verses 3 and 5 on page 1075 in the Church Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Talking to Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What a privilege. We are the firstborn of God. And that is the first great blessing from being redeemed. We go from being a slave to an heir to the firstborn. And we have this wonderful inheritance. But with this great privilege comes a great responsibility. And that brings us to our second point about redemption. We turn back to Exodus chapter 13. We find this great responsibility at the end of Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. What does it say? It says this about the firstborn of man or beast. It is mine. It belongs to God. Something wonderful happens the moment you became a Christian, the moment you were redeemed by God. Your ownership changes. Now, whether you realize it or not, before you were a Christian, you were owned by Satan. You were in his kingdom. That's what the Bible says. He, in effect, is your king. In one sense, you live by his rules. And we were slaves to sin. We kept on sinning. And we were trapped. But then God redeemed us. He paid the price to set us free. Now think about the price he paid later on. But here at the end of Exodus 13, verse 2, we're reminded that now we are in a new kingdom and we have a new king over us. We've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to King Jesus. And this idea of this transfer into a new kingdom is linked together in Colossians chapter 1. You can turn to it if you like. Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 1045. We read this in verses 13 and 14. Again, describing what happens when you become a Christian. Isn't this wonderful? Colossians 1, verse 13. This is what we read. He, it's God, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. My friends, although we talk about that we've been set free when we're saved, which we have been, we're not set free to live as we please. We're set free to serve. We're set free to serve our new King and Master, King Jesus. And again, this is made clear in Exodus 13, if you turn back to it on page 61, in verse 1. God says that the firstborn should be consecrated to God. That word means to be set apart to be holy. And so now we're redeemed, we should submit our lives to God. It is God who should decide how we live, not us and not the world. And we should submit to God as redeemed people willingly and joyfully. Why? Because it's God who redeemed us. It's God who set us free. This is exactly what God does with the children of Israel. Look at what he says in Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Imagine for a moment, you're a slave, and your owner is a cruel, horrible taskmaster. Every day is agony. It's horrible. Then a kind man comes along and sees the pain you're in. He negotiates with your owner and pays the price to set you free. He comes to you and takes off the chains on your legs and says, now you're free. How would you respond? You'll be full of thankfulness to this man, and I'm sure that you would want to willingly serve him for the rest of your life because he set you free. And so it is with us and God. God now owns us, but we should love being owned by God. What better owner is there than God? What better ruler is there than God? What better father is there than God? And didn't Jesus say the yoke that he puts upon us is easy? And it is. God never imposes anything upon you that's harsh or unkind, unlike Satan. God imposes nothing upon us, nothing at all that is not for your good. We are his children. And like the perfect father, he treats us well. Yes, sometimes he disciplines us. But that's for our good, as any parent disciplines their children. Why? For their good. And yes, God sometimes allows us to face trials and sickness and illness, but they're for our good. Because it helps us to wean us off this world. It helps us to see that God wants us to trust him and live with him. And what is our good? How does God want you to live as a redeemed person? Well, that brings us to our third point we learn from this passage. As redeemed people, God wants us to live holy lives. From verses 4 down to 10, Moses reminds the people about the importance of keeping the annual feast of the unleavened bread. Now, we looked at this the other week, but just to remind you, during this feast of the unleavened bread of 7 days, the Israelites were to remove all of the yeast or leaven from their homes. And it symbolized a break in the past and a commitment to God. If they made any bread, it would just be flat bread because there's no yeast to make it rise. They got rid of all the yeast. They made any cakes, they were flat cakes because they had no yeast. And this process was to be taken very seriously. If any trace of yeast or leaven was found in a person's home, that person would be banished. Now, as I said when we looked at this, in the Bible, yeast nearly always represents sin. And just as yeast quietly and secretly spreads through the dough and makes it rise, so that's what sin does with us. Sin starts just with a small thought, but then it spreads to our whole being and affects our actions until everybody can see the sin in our lives. Sin doesn't start with your mouth or your hands. It starts in the heart, and then it spreads. The words we say don't make us a sinner. We sin because we have a sinful heart. Now, as redeemed people, God says we should live unleavened lives, separate from sin. And we should seek now, as redeemed people, to clear out any sin in our lives. And we must thoroughly clean out sin, just as we would eradicate an infestation from our home. We would get rid of all the bugs, not just a few of them, or not just most of them. All of them have to go. Otherwise, the bugs would just come back. And we must replace the bugs of sin, the sinful thoughts of sin, with pure ways and holy ways. Now, in the New Testament, this process is called sanctification. The process is how we become less like the sinner we were and more like the saint we will be in heaven when we shall be perfect. And there should be progress. So here's the question we must ask ourselves. If you claim to be a Christian, if you'll say, yes, I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ, you need to ask yourself, are you now seeking to live a holy life? Or are you still living in sin? Is there something in your life that you know is wrong, but you're still carrying on doing it? Then this is doubly wrong. This is not how a genuine Christian should live. Our lives should be different. Our behavior should be different. Our goals should be different. Our language should be different. Now, over the years, I've seen this change that happens in people when they become Christians. Let me give you some examples, not from my time in Switzerland, but from when I was in England over 20 years ago, so you don't know who I'm talking about. There was a man who was saved. And do you know what the first thing he did was? He resigned from his job the very next day. Why? Because that job meant he had to work on Sunday. And there was no reason for that work to be done on Sunday. It wasn't like he was a doctor or a nurse. So he said, I must stop that work because I want to be in church on Sunday. He became unemployed. That's sanctification. There was a lady who, when she was saved, she immediately gave up an immoral relationship with a man. She was living with this man. They weren't married. So he just left. She left and said, I can't live with you anymore. That's sanctification. But I also knew in England people who claimed to be Christians, but who still had some secret sin. And eventually that secret sin was spiritually the death of them because it came out eventually. There was one who was addicted to pornography and eventually that came out. There was another who was stealing from their employer. There was a third, shockingly, who was abusing their wife. My friends, we need to take seriously, if we claim to be a Christian, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on page 1015. We're going to read verses, first of all, verses 9 and 10, and then another verse. So keep your finger in it. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And Corinth was a byword for sin and wickedness. And so many of the people who became Christians had terrible past lives. But look what Paul says in writing to them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If this morning you claim to be a Christian and you're still knowingly and deliberately living in a sinful way, then this is evidence that you haven't been received, redeemed, because you're still a slave to sin. You're still in Satan's kingdom. Jesus said about believers, by their fruits you will know them. The evidence that a person is truly saved is the changed life they live. But my friends, all is not lost. Look what Paul goes on to say in the next verse, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. There is hope for fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and all kinds of sinners. And why is there hope? Because Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came to save you as you are. Come and confess and repent of any secret sin that's in your life. Ask him to forgive you and change you. And you will find that he's not only too willing to forgive you, but to change you by his Spirit. Now you might then ask, how can we be forgiven? How can we be redeemed? And this brings us to our fourth point. And although it's addressed to Christians, it will also help you for those who are not yet saved. Here's the fourth point we learn from this passage. Remember, you were bought at a price. Now, as we come to the subject of redemption, we come to the verses where the word redemption is mentioned four times. Look at verses 11 to 13. It's mentioned three times here, and then once more in a minute. Exodus 13, verse 11. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now God, in these verses, tells the Israelites what they should do when they come into the promised land. They are to remember the principle of the firstborn. They are to remember that the firstborn belongs to God. And God graciously gives them ways in which they could redeem the firstborn, or most of them anyway. God mentions what should happen to animals, what should happen to boys, and what should happen to donkeys. Now you might think, why donkeys? We'll see in a moment. But all three animals, sons and donkeys, point to how we are redeemed. Let's think about any animal apart from a donkey. Verse 12 simply says, they belong to the Lord. Now, if you turn over into Numbers 18, it's on page 138, We're told what should happen to the firstborn of all these animals except for donkeys. This is what we read in chapter 18, verse 17 of Numbers. Numbers 18, verse 17. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now we need to remember that the cow, the sheep and the goats were clean animals. They were all used in the sacrificial system that points to Christ. And the firstborn of any cow or sheep or goat was not to be redeemed. Instead, it was to be killed and the blood was sprinkled on the altar. This is pointing to this truth. The firstborn of the cow and sheep all point to the firstborn of God who sacrificed his life for us, Christ. Christ wasn't redeemed. He died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. So these clean animals point to the truth that it's by the blood of Christ that you are redeemed. Now, what about the firstborn boys? Do they all have to die as well? No. Verse 13. All the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. But how, you might say? Well, I hope you kept your finger in Numbers 18, because we're told in verses 15 and 16. We're told this. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the first of man shall you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when one month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. The firstborn son was redeemed by paying money, 5 shekels. And everybody had to pay the same amount, whether you were rich or poor. And this points to a wonderful truth. We all need the same price to be paid to be redeemed from our sins. And that price is the precious blood of Christ. And they had to pay, you notice, the shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Only money connected with the temple. Only holy money was good enough. Money from the world was not good enough. This points to the truth that only the Holy Son of God was sufficient to pay the price to redeem us. Now, third, there were special instructions for the donkey. How odd, you might think. Exodus 13, verse 13. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, you shall break his neck. So with the donkey, they were treated differently. The firstborn either had to have lamb sacrificed in its place. If you didn't do that, then the firstborn of the donkey was killed. Now, why was the donkey separated out? I believe the answer gives us a further picture about redemption. God is pointing to a humbling truth that we who are unsaved are like a donkey. In Job 11, a foolish man and a donkey are linked. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man. We're like donkeys, naturally. The donkey was an unclean animal, and we by nature are born with an unclean, sinful heart. The donkey is often called the most stupid and senseless creature, and so is the natural human being. We proudly boast of our great power of reason, but we can't work out that we need to be saved on our own. We think we can rule this world on our own. We think we can save the planet. How ridiculous. And the donkey is a stubborn animal. Sometimes it just refuses to move. And that's what we're like by nature. We're naturally rebellious and defiant. We don't like it when God says we're sinners. We don't like it when we're told we're in the wrong. We naturally rebel against it, don't we? And we will not come to Christ. Not because we can't, because we won't. So we're like donkeys. That's what the Word of God is saying. Now, having taken all that into account, what are we told about donkeys and redemption? There were two options for the firstborn of a donkey, and only two options. First, the donkey was not redeemed, in which case the donkey had to die. Secondly, the donkey was redeemed by the blood of a lamb dying in its place. And here is the fundamental truth about every human being, including you and me. Because of our sin, we all stand unclean in the sight of God, like a donkey. We all deserve to have our necks broken, as it were. The wages of sin is death. But just as there is a way for a donkey to be saved from death, so there is a way for us to be saved from death. And that way is for a lamb, an innocent lamb, to die in our place. But here's the question. Which will it be for you? Will you die in your sins, or will another die in your place? Will you be redeemed, or will you not be redeemed? Because the choice is yours. It depends upon you. It depends if you're willing to come to God and ask Him to redeem you. And if you do not, then like the donkey that's not redeemed, you will die in your sins. And you'll be sent to that place of eternal punishment. God, as it were, will break your neck. But that needn't happen to you. Every donkey could have been saved. And every human being could be saved if they will come to Christ and trust in the Lamb that shed His blood for us. I pray that you will believe. I pray that you will be redeemed. And if you are redeemed, there's one more lesson about redemption from this passage before we close. And here's the fifth lesson. Never, ever forget that it is God who redeemed you. God redeemed you. This is the lesson from verses 14 to 16 of Exodus 13. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to them, "By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign in your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." The children of Israel are in Egypt. They're remembering this great feast. And they're remembering that every time a firstborn is born, it has to be redeemed. And a son says, "Why?" And the father says to his son, "Why? Because never forget, it is God that redeemed us. I want you to remember this, my son," he's saying. "I want you to, as it were, to write this truth in your hand so that every time you look at your hands, you see it says, 'I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.' And it's so important that, as it were, maybe you need to have a sign in front of your eyes as you walk around day by day. 'I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.'" In other words, every day remember, you now belong to God. You must live for God. You must follow God. Every day as a Christian, we should remember we're redeemed. We now belong to God. And we should live for God. And every day, remember that you were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. who came into this world to save you from your sins. Amen.